Our lesson of the day is from Isaiah's prophecy. This is Isaiah chapter 2, the first four verses. Here again, the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for promises like this one in Isaiah. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world, that promises like this one might come to fulfillment, that the words of the prophet Isaiah might come to pass. Father, we pray that we would understand what it means to look to your Son as our Savior, that we might cling to Him by faith alone, that in Him we might see all of these promises are and will come to fulfillment. Father, we pray that you would bless us with understanding, that we might more faithfully follow Him, the one you sent, to be our Lord, to be our King, to be our Redeemer. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. All of us know what it's like to wait for something that's been promised to us. Sometimes that waiting can be really hard. Kids, you're possibly waiting for something this time of year, waiting for Christmas. You might be waiting for your first Xbox or for your first cell phone or for an American Girl doll or for your driver's license. These are all things that kids in my house have waited for or are waiting for. But, you know, it's not just kids who have to wait. All of us, no matter where we are in life, have to wait for something. We continually find ourselves in a position of waiting. Well, Israel had to wait as well. In fact, Israel's waiting spanned much longer than just one lifetime. Israel's waiting spanned generations, even centuries. See, long, long ago, in a land far away, God made a promise to his people, a promise to the nation of Israel, a promise to send them a king, a redeemer, one who would be their Messiah, Messiah meaning anointed one, one who would be anointed with the Spirit of God. And this promised king, when he would come, he would set the world to rights. He would usher in a reign of peace and joy and prosperity. He would defeat evil and the enemies of God. Ultimately, he would even defeat death. He would mend and heal the world's brokenness. He would exalt the righteous. He would cast down idols. He would bring light to the world's darkness. He would redeem and forgive the people of God. And so Israel waited for this king. And waited, and waited, and waited. And finally the king came, but when the king came, they were sorely disappointed. It'd be like having been promised a brand new car for Christmas. You know, you've seen those commercials where they drive the car up into the driveway with a big red bow on it. You know, it'd be like being promised a car for Christmas, and then on Christmas morning, you just get in one of those little matchbox cars. You know, think how disappointed you'd be. That was Israel. Because when God sent Messiah into the world, when Messiah finally came, he didn't fit the profile of what Israel was looking for in a Redeemer. He didn't fit with their expectations. He didn't mesh with their hopes and with their dreams. But see, it's not just ancient Israel that has this problem. For many ancient Jews, as well as for many modern secular people, many modern unbelievers, to hail Jesus as the long-awaited king of the world looks like intellectual suicide. It looks foolish. It just can't be. You can't have a king who is born this way. You can't have a king who lived like that. You certainly can't have a king who died in that way. You look at a prophecy like this one in Isaiah 2. This is the kind of promise Israel was expecting to come to fulfillment when Messiah finally arrived. Isaiah talks about the nations worshiping God. He talks about peace spreading across the earth. Those words actually there in verse 4 are very familiar when Isaiah says the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. Those words were actually engraved on a sculpture that still stands outside of the United Nations building in New York City. Now, the United Nations building was built in the 1940s, right after World War II. That was going to be the war to end all wars, right? But think of all that's happened since then. We've had Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Libya. You look at the world scene, you've had the Balkans, Rwanda, Sudan. It seems that history is just one long string of never-ending wars. And sadly, Christians, who you would think would be the answer to the world's violence, who would bring the solution, have often, throughout the last 2,000 years, been just as much a part of the problem as the solution. And so you look at a promise like this, you look at Isaiah's words, and then you look at the world we live in, and you can't help but start to wonder, can these promises ever come true? And if not, what does that say about Jesus? Or we can frame the question another way. Can Christmas ever live up to the hype? This is the most hyped day of the year, rapidly approaching. Every year when this season rolls around, we talk about the spirit of Christmas. We talk about holiday cheer. We throw parties. We give presents. We send cards. We sing about peace on earth. We sing about God's blessings flowing as far as the curse is found. But is there any substance to it, any reality to it, anything in the world that corresponds to that hope, to that expectation? Are the Christmas hymns and the lyrics to these carols, is it all just wishful thinking? Can Christmas really live up to its billing? You know, the church kind of seems like Dumbledore's army. You know, if you're familiar with the Harry Potter series, the church is kind of like Dumbledore's army for most of the Harry Potter series. We're disorganized, we're outmanned, we're surrounded by our enemies, we seem continually outsmarted by the Dark Lord himself. And it seems we're putting our hope in a dream that just can't come true. But is that really the case? Can Christmas live up to the hype? Or is it going to leave us disappointed? Well, let's look at Isaiah's prophecy a little more closely. And maybe it'll help us to answer these questions. Let's start to work through this. Verse 1, Isaiah says this is the word that he saw. So apparently what we have here is a description of a vision. We can't be exactly certain that's what he means by that language, but that seems to be the case here. This is the word that he saw. God gave him some kind of vision. And what is the word that Isaiah saw? Well, verse 2 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." Now, what are the latter days? Well, throughout the Hebrew prophets, you have a contrast between the former days and the latter days. That is really a contrast between the old covenant and the promised new covenant. It's the contrast between the old age and the new age, the old world and the new world. And so the latter days, from Isaiah's point of view, writing long before God sent Jesus into the world, the latter days are the future. This is a vision of the future. It is a vision of what will come to pass, what will happen when Messiah finally arrives. And what will happen when Messiah comes? What will come to pass in the future, in the age of Messiah? Well, still in verse 2, he says, "The mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted." Now, in Isaiah's day, everybody would have known the Lord's house was the temple in Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord was Mount Zion, which sort of stood, Mount Zion sort of stood for that whole complex of the temple and the city together. What this is a promise that the place where God dwells, the place where God meets with his people, will become the most exalted, most central, most important place on the face of the earth. Now, at the time that Isaiah received this vision and put these words down on paper, that would have seemed like an unlikely prospect. After all, Israel was a tiny nation. At the time of Isaiah's writing, she faced intense military pressure from larger, more powerful nations around her, especially Assyria, the world's superpower in that day. Jerusalem certainly did not seem like the greatest city in the world. It didn't even seem like that could be possible. Mount Zion seemed to be dwarfed, as it were, by the mountains of the other nations. Didn't seem very likely this would come to fulfillment. Or think about how the Jews in the first century, you know, leading up to the time of Jesus, might have read these words of Isaiah. In their day, Rome was the superpower. Mount Olympus, the home of the pagan gods, seemed to be far more exalted than Zion. It seemed those gods were more powerful than Israel's gods, Israel's God. The seven hills the city of Rome was built on seemed more exalted than Zion. Rome seemed more exalted than the city of Jerusalem. What about in our day? In our day, we might think the most important mountain, the most exalted mountain, is Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. We might think that's really where power is found. Well, what is Isaiah talking about here? What does he mean when he says the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted? Well, I think to really understand this, we have to understand what mountains are all about in Scripture. See, mountains are symbolic places throughout the Bible. What's the first mountain we meet in the Bible? The first mountain we meet is actually right in the very beginning of the Bible. It's the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is situated on a mountain. We know that because we're told in Genesis 2 that the rivers flowed down out of Eden to the surrounding lands. Rivers flow downhill. So Eden, the first sanctuary, the first meeting place between God and his people, is a high place. It's an exalted place. It's a mountain. Now, later on in Israel's history, God meets with Israel at a mountain, Mount Sinai. There the people hear God's voice. There they worship him. When Moses goes up on the mountain, it's as if he were going up into heaven. He goes into the very presence of God and in some way even gets to see the glory of God. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, we also find there are alternative mountains set up. Counterfeit high places, places where worship is offered to false gods. And Israel's righteous kings deal with those high places because they say, no, worship should only be on this mountain, the mountain that God has appointed, the place where God dwells. That's where God has promised to meet with us. For God's people, the mountain of the Lord was a sanctuary, a place for worship, a place where God's voice is heard, a place where God's presence could be experienced. In fact, we can go even further because not only is the mountain the place of worship, but it's also the place where God begins a new civilization, a new humanity. And so on Mount Sinai, when God enters into covenant with Israel, he not only speaks to them and gives them his law, but he also gives them a distinct vocation, a distinct mission as a nation. God says to them at Sinai in Exodus 19, "You are my treasured possession, my holy nation." See, at the mountain, God establishes a new nation, a new culture, a new civilization, a new way of being human. A nation that will live life God's way. Later on, Jerusalem, the city of God on earth, is built on a mountain. And the mountain in Isaiah chapter 2 includes that. So this mountain in Isaiah chapter 2 is not only the temple mountain, the place of worship, but it's also the city mountain, the place of culture. It's the place where God's worship takes place, where we meet with God to hear his voice. And it's also the place where God plants a seed, the beginning of a new culture, a new civilization. You actually see this then picked up on in the New Testament. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus takes his disciples up on a mountain. It is the Sermon on the Mount, after all. He takes them up on a hill, and there they hear God's voice as Jesus speaks to them. And there he tells his disciples they must be the new and true Jerusalem. He says they're to be a city on a hill. He calls them to worship God, but also to spearhead a new civilization, a godly culture, a God-centered civilization. And so we see mountains are places where God meets with his people, where we hear God's voice, where we worship God, and it's where the seeds for a new culture are planted. And then I think you really see all this come together at the end of Matthew's gospel in that passage we know as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, the disciples go up on a mountain to meet with Jesus. There Jesus speaks to them, so they hear God's voice. It says there that they worshiped him on the mountain. And then what did Jesus say? He says, go and disciple the nations. That is, go and build godly civilizations everywhere. Go and transform the cultures of the world according to my word. As Matthew 28 is really a great summary, gathering up all these threads, a great summation of all that happens between God and his people on mountaintops. But then we still might ask, well, what about us? What does this mean for us? After all, we don't worship on an actual mountain. Cahaba Heights is certainly not a high and exalted place, not a lifted up place. But here Hebrews 12 can help us. Hebrews is a letter written to Jewish Christians who have abandoned going to temple in Jerusalem so they can gather and worship as a church. They understand they don't need the temple. They don't need the sacrifices there anymore. Instead, they're to gather as disciples of Christ and offer up a sacrifice of praise to him in communion together. Hebrews 12 says this to those early Jewish Christians. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. See, what is Hebrews 12 saying? That when we gather as a church, when we come to church, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. See, the reality is no mountain on earth is high enough to really poke up into the heavens, to really get you into the heavenly presence of God, into the throne room of God. But Hebrews is telling us, when we gather as a church, while we may not be at a very high altitude, while our feet may still be firmly planted on the ground, when we lift our hearts up to the Lord, we really do ascend into the heavens. We really do enter into the heavenly Mount Zion, into God's sanctuary. And in God's sanctuary, we meet with God, we hear his voice, we worship him, and the seeds of a new civilization, a new kind of culture, a new way of being human are planted. That's what happens on the mountaintop. This is what Jesus came to do. He was born into the world. He lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again. All so that the mountain of the Lord's house, the church, might be exalted. Now, it doesn't look like it. I'll grant you that. It doesn't look like it. But the church is indeed the most important, most central, most exalted institution in the world. Because the church is the people of God. God dwells in us and among us. God is with us. God's name is upon us. And so Ephesians tells us, Paul writes in Ephesians to tell us, God rules the world through his church. Christ rules over all things for the sake of his church. The church is central in the purposes and plan of God. The church has been exalted. The church has been lifted up. The church, wherever God's people gather, this is where heaven and earth meet. This is where heaven touches down. This is where we ascend up into the heavenlies. See, Isaiah's vision is coming true. Verse 2 goes on. It ends by saying, the nations shall flow into it. The nations shall stream into the mountain. Now, the word that is used there for streaming or flowing is a word that would typically be used for a river. So what's unusual about this picture that Isaiah sees? It's got to be something here miraculous, something supernatural. This is a river of people flowing uphill. The river, the stream of the nations is flowing uphill. This is something only God can make happen. The conversion of the nations, the nations turning to worship the Lord. And it's astounding too, certainly from Israel's point of view, that the nations would come in at all. See, a lot of Jews thought really this glorious promised future was only going to be for them and the nations would be excluded. Isaiah says, no, when Messiah comes, he will open the kingdom, he will open the sanctuary to all nations. It's not just Israel. It's all the peoples of the earth, all the families of the earth. What Isaiah foresees is global conversion, the nations being discipled. In the latter days, the sanctuary of God will be open to all peoples and they will flow in. You know, it always bothers me whenever I hear Christian faith referred to as a Western religion. You know, one of the Western religions. That's most certainly not just a Western religion. The Christian faith, after all, originated in the Middle East. It spread from there in all directions. And in fact, the greatest of the early Christian theologians was Augustine, an African. Now, it has perhaps been the case that Christian faith has been the dominant religion in the Western world for the last 1,500 years. But there's no necessity to that. And in fact, the church today is exploding with growth. In places like Asia and Africa, what we call the global South. Now, Isaiah's vision has not come to fulfillment yet. There's more still to come. We're not there yet. But what you do see is the gospel continuing to expand its reach. The gospel continuing to go out to more and more people groups. And it will continue to do so. It will continue to reach more and more people groups and to permeate nations and cultures. Until every ethnic group, every nation, every family in the world has been transformed, has been discipled, has been blessed. You know, if you read the book of Acts, you see the beginnings of this. The gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. Finally, with the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has made it all the way to Rome. And Paul's going to get to bear witness before Caesar. He's going to get to declare that Jesus is Lord to the one who claims to be Lord himself. That's how the book of Acts ends. The gospel has spread throughout the Roman Empire. At the end of letter to the Romans, Paul says there that he desires to push the envelope of the gospel further out. He says, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I want to take the gospel where it's never been before. Yeah, I'll stop off and see you in Rome, but I want to take the gospel all the way to Spain. That was sort of the ends of the earth as far as they were concerned, the outer reaches of the Roman Empire. Of course, eventually the gospel did make its way all the way through Europe, up to Britain, and even to really far away places like North America, like Alabama. You know, when Isaiah the prophet talks about the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth, as he does in other passages, we ought to think about ourselves. Because as far as Isaiah would have been concerned, we're out there on the ends of the earth. See, the record of history is really the record of the spread of the gospel. You know, Paul went one direction. Early church historians tell us other apostles scattered out in other directions. So, for example, the apostle Thomas took the gospel to India. The gospel made it to China early on. The gospel is spreading. The gospel is growing. And the gospel continues to grow and spread in our day. Don't let the fact that the church in our little part of the world, our little neck of the woods, that the church here is largely stagnant, don't let that blind you to the fact that the gospel is running and spreading in other parts of the world. The gospel is exploding in other parts of the world. Indeed, more people converted to Christian faith in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries combined. And the Christian faith today remains the fastest growing religion in the world. Nothing can stop the forward march of the church because God has promised us. Oh, sure, we have long, long ways to go. We're not anywhere close to having completed the mission that Christ gave us. But you need to understand, the record of history looked at through the lenses of Isaiah's prophecy, looked at through the lenses of Scripture, is really the record of the progress of the gospel. And I would say one thing that would be really helpful for us as Christians in the West, as Christians in the U.S. to do, is to learn from these Christians in other parts of the world, because they can teach us some really vital things that I think we're missing. What can the church in China teach us? What can we learn from Chinese Christians? Maybe especially about how to suffer. What can we learn from African Christians? This is really interesting. I'll just give you a couple examples of this, because I found this really fascinating myself. This is an African Christian theologian, John Mabidi. Listen to what he says about his vision for the gospel in Africa. He's talking here about how African Christians understand their faith. He says, it is for us a total way of life, a worldview, an existence, and a commitment by individuals, peoples, cultures, and nations. It involves reflection and practice, institutions and attitudes. The gospel grows into the people, and they grow into it. He says, as the church in Africa matures, he expects continued growth in the levels of culture, social institutions, theology, liturgy, artistic expressions, and ecclesiastical structures, with the end result being a Christianity arising out of and rooted in African life, a Christianity that frames the normal way of life for the majority of the population in the southern two-thirds of Africa. He's a Kenyan writing this way about the gospel. Now, if only American Christians could start to think about the gospel in this way. And we tend to think of the gospel as this little private slice of life, my personal private spirituality. And hey, you've got these Christians over in Africa talking about how the gospel's got to permeate and transform everything. They understand the comprehensive mission of the church. There's another African theologian, Kwame Bediako, who puts it this way. He says, churches will have to continue. He's talking again about the maturation of Christian faith in Africa. He says, churches will have to continue learning to worship God and His Christ, witness to the gospel, survive in joy, and strive for peace, justice, and freedom for all. Christian evangelization and nurture, and hence the church, are essential elements in the process whereby a society's outlook, value systems, thought patterns, and social and political arrangements become permeated with the mind of Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, the church must manifest the victory of the cross in concrete realities of her existence in society. And that's exactly right. Manifesting the victory of the cross in all of culture, in all of our social systems and structures, as well as our own lives. See, maybe African Christians understand a whole lot better than American Christians what a discipled nation looks like. What it looks like when the gospel permeates down into the very core and center of a culture. So a people's whole way of life is transformed. That really brings us to the next section of the prophecy. Verse 3 goes on to describe this further, what it's going to look like. What did Isaiah see? Many people shall come and see. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In other words, the nations say, let us go to the church. Let us go to church and worship Jesus. And what happens there? The people say, He will teach us His ways. And we will walk in His path. This is a picture of the nations becoming disciples, the nations becoming learners, the nations sitting at the feet of Jesus to be taught His way. It's a vision of the nations being disciples. See, the church is a teaching institution, and every Christian is to be a student. And the gospel really is to transform everything, not just our individual lives, but whole cultures and nations. It doesn't just change our hearts. It creates a whole new way of life. It's not just something for our private experience, but publicly it's transformative as well. See, the gospel is not just private truth. It's public truth, political truth as well. You know, think about that first Christmas. Why did the wise men come to worship baby Jesus? Because they knew he was a king. Why did Herod try to kill baby Jesus? Because he knew that baby was born to be a king. He saw in Jesus a rival. And political tyrants still see Jesus as a rival. This is why the public celebration of Christmas is so contentious in our day. This is why we have to fight about Christmas every year. People don't want Jesus taking up public space because they know he's a rival. See, if he's really a king, that means he's to be trusted and worshiped and obeyed. That means all of life has to be reordered and restructured according to his word and according to his will. It's not just for your private life, it's public life, cultural life as well. There was just a new regulation handed down in the last week or so. That means congressmen, U.S. congressmen, can no longer use the words Merry Christmas in any of their official communications. You might be wondering, what took so long? They just now passed that regulation? But yes, just now it happened. My point in mentioning this is not to say this is the biggest battle for us to fight. Certainly there are bigger issues for us. But the question I want you to think about is this. Why does it matter? Why does anyone care if congressmen put Merry Christmas on their official communications? See, sometimes I think the world gets what Christmas is about more than the church. You know, maybe we in the church are most guilty of sentimentalizing Christmas and missing what it's really about. The world says you can't say Merry Christmas because it is politically incorrect. Politically incorrect. But what's political about Christmas? Why is Merry Christmas a political statement at all? Because those words, Merry Christmas, declare the birth of the new king. They're a way of signaling allegiance to that new king and to his kingdom. See, Christmas is not just something religious. Christmas is not just something for your family to celebrate. Christmas is political. It's not just about a private spiritual experience. It's about changing the whole shape and course and direction of world history. And that's why it is entirely appropriate, just to give you one example of this, for us to date our calendar from his birth. That's entirely appropriate because his birth marks the beginning of a new age. It's a new beginning for the world. A new order has begun with the birth of Jesus. Now verse 3 continues. It says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What happens here? As the word goes out, the nations come in. Because as Isaiah says later in his prophecy, the word of the Lord does not return void. As the word of the Lord goes out, the nations flow in. It's interesting here that Isaiah speaks of the law going forth. Why law? That's not what we would expect. We might expect gospel. You know, some people think there's this really sharp dichotomy, an antithesis even, between the law and the gospel. Well, that's not so. It just doesn't work that way. The word law here actually includes the gospel. The word law here is used to sum up the whole word of God. Think about law, what that would have meant for ancient Israelites. It just meant the Torah, especially the first five books of the Bible. But what do you have there? You have stories, testimonies of God's faithfulness, of God's grace. See, what is the whole Bible about? The whole Bible is God's gracious promises to His people, stories that show those promises coming to fulfillment, and commands that show us how to live in light of all of that. That's what the Word of God, we could even say the law, the testimony, that's what it's all about. God's gracious promises, stories about how He's brought those promises to fulfillment, and commands that show us how to live in light of all of that. That's what's got to go out. That's the message that has to go out to the ends of the earth. See, all of that, the church must proclaim God's whole counsel, His promises, His stories, His commands. It's all got to go out, God's whole counsel to the whole world. If we just proclaim the promises without the commands, it's going to lead to lawlessness and presumption. But if we just proclaim the commands without the promises, it's going to lead to legalism and despair. So it's going to be both. It's got to be the whole counsel of God. We must proclaim the whole Word and nothing but the Word. And why? So the nations can learn to trust and obey God. So they can learn His ways and His wisdom. So they can find freedom and joy. So they can see the folly and emptiness of the world's philosophies and superstitions. And yes, that includes secularism. See, that's what the church is called to do, to get the Word out, to proclaim the Word of the Lord from one end of the earth to the other. And then we come to verse 4, really the outcome of all of this. When the nations have learned God's Word and begun walking in His way, that is to say, when the church has been faithful in her mission, what happens? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of the weapons of war being turned into tools of agriculture. It's like saying tanks will be turned into tractors. Jet fighters will be turned into crop dusters. Nuclear bombs will be turned into microwave ovens. You know, something like that. That's the kind of picture that's being painted here. To really sum it up, Isaiah is saying there will be peace on earth. When Jesus was born, the angels sang peace on earth and goodwill towards men. When they sang about peace on earth, it was this kind of prophecy, this kind of promise standing in the background. And this really describes for us what this peace looks like. The nations will forget how to make war. They'll stop training for war. They'll disband their armies. They'll slash the budgets of their defense departments. Because the world will be at peace. Now, I don't know about you, but words like this actually trouble me in a lot of ways. I think they trouble us. Not only because we wonder how do they match up with reality when so many wars continue to be fought in the world. But also because we know deep down inside of us that some wars must be fought. Oh, sure, maybe it's the case that most wars, the vast majority of wars in human history, have been unjust wars. But Christians traditionally have believed that war fought under certain conditions and according to certain standards can be just. There is such a thing as a just war, times when fighting is necessary, when it's good and wise. So we wonder, how do you make sense out of these words? Well, let me just give you a few avenues of thought here. One thing is to recognize and understand how much peace the gospel has brought to the world. This kind of thing is hidden from us because these are not the, war makes the headlines. But stories of reconciliation and peacemaking often do not. But one thing you need to understand, and I won't give you a big history lesson here, but the gospel certainly is bringing peace to the nations. It's bringing peace really in improbable, even seemingly impossible ways. Just read a book like the book As We Forgive, which is a story of the reconciliation that's taken place in Rwanda since the genocide there in the 1990s. And it shows how the ministry of the church and the message of the gospel is really at the heart of this amazing reconciliation that's taking place. The gospel is healing wounds. You have amazing stories of forgiveness there, amazing stories of reconciliation. And that's a part of this. That kind of thing does go on. You look at South Africa and how they dealt with their racism problem there. It was largely through the gospel bringing peace that the transformation was brought to that nation. And there's stories like that from all across history and all over the world even today. That's a big part of this. Don't miss that. The gospel is bringing peace. That's one avenue. What's another avenue? Some would say that this is a prophecy that won't be totally and finally and completely fulfilled until Jesus returns at the end of history. And I certainly think in an absolute sense, that's true. See, one thing we have to recognize is that while the kingdom of Christ is already here, established in His first coming, it is not yet consummated and will not be consummated until His final coming at the end of history. See, the New Testament makes clear that the coming of the Messiah is really split into two stages. First, He comes in grace and in mercy. He comes as a baby and dies on a cross for our salvation. At the end, He will come in glory to deal with all His enemies and to set the world right for good and to bring us into resurrection glory with Himself. So there is an initial coming, which we celebrate at Christmas, and a final coming that we still look forward to. And words like these of Isaiah's won't be completely, definitely, fully fulfilled until Jesus comes again. And certainly I think that's true, and that's one aspect of this. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated, and it won't be completed until Jesus returns. But that's not a fully satisfactory view of this passage, because Isaiah's time frame for this prophecy is the latter days. Not the last day, but the latter days, that is, the age of the Messiah, the age we live in. But here's another avenue, another way of thinking about this. We don't know how long the latter days are going to last. There might be another 100,000 or another million years of human history. What if we are still living in the days of the early church when it's all said and done? You know, it's very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says His mercy extends to thousands of generations. Now, God made that promise about 1500 B.C. in the time of Moses. So that was about 3,500 years ago. A generation, biblically speaking, is 40 years. So just 1,000 generations would be 40,000 years. But Deuteronomy 7 speaks of thousands of generations. Even if some hyperbole there, that gives you some sense of the scope and the span of human history from God's perspective. Human history is huge. We just get to see a tiny little fragment of it living when we do. Or so it would seem. Christians, I think, used to have this kind of perspective much more than we do today. For example, an early edition of the Book of Common Prayer included tables for calculating the dates of Easter and other feast days in the church calendar all the way up to the year 8400 AD. You know, who would think that far ahead today? Oh yeah, let's plan out this calendar. You know, you want to know the date of Easter in 8254? Well, here it is. Okay? May not seem very practical, but it gives you a sense of their way of thinking. We've got to recover that. You know, Reinhold Niebuhr said, "Anything worth doing takes more than one lifetime to complete. The kingdom of God is worth doing. And it takes many, many lifetimes, many generations, many centuries, many millennia to complete this project of the kingdom of God. The kingdom takes generations to grow to fullness, and so we have to take the long view." See, that's what it takes, really, to build a civilization. That's what the kingdom of God is. The culture of God, the civilization of God on earth. The gospel does not transform warring nations in the blink of an eye. Remember how Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 13? It's like yeast working its way through the whole batch of dough. And that takes time. For 2,000 Christmases, the gospel has been kneaded into the nations. There's more peace now than there was. You know, if you look at the brutality of the ancient world, we still have long ways to go, but progress has been made. But ask this question. What will the world look like in another 2,000 Christmases? Or in another 20,000 Christmases? The nations will continue to flow uphill into Mount Zion. They'll continue to beat their implements of war into tools of agriculture. The nations will continue to come and say, "Teach us God's ways." All of this will continue to happen until, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 11, the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You might wonder, why does God take so long? Well, God might be wondering, why aren't we doing more? See, God in all of this has His purposes. God is teaching us to wait. Kids, just like your parents won't let you open the presents, you know, today, tomorrow, you got to wait. So we have to wait, because in waiting, we learn patience. And as we learn patience, our faith grows to maturity. But we don't just sit on our hands and wait. No, we wait and work. We work by carrying out the mission God has given to us. We work by getting the word out, the whole counsel of God, getting it out to the ends of the earth, getting it out to our neighbors and in our families and in the world right around us. We work by doing the mission God has given to us, bringing about the peace of the gospel in whatever ways we can, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our place of work, in our city, wherever God puts us. And we need to remember that no matter how hopeless things look, our God is in the habit of working in unexpected ways. Remember, our God is the God of David and Goliath. Our God likes surprise endings. Our God loves fourth quarter comebacks and walk-off Grand Slam home runs. That's our God. And we must never give up hope that the words of the prophet Isaiah are and will continue to come to fulfillment. Slowly but surely, inexorably, the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing His peace into the world to the nations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to be the ultimate peacemaker, that He has made peace between You and us, so You are no longer at war with us because of our sin. Through the cross, there is a peace treaty between You and us that is good for all eternity. And Father, we pray now that we have peace with You, that You would make us instruments of Your peace, agents of Your peace in the world. Make us to be peacemakers as well. Use us, use Your people, use Your church to bring peace to the nations. Father, we thank You that Your Son has indeed come, lived, died, that You raised Him from the grave, that He now sits at Your right hand and reigns over all, that He will come again at the last day. Father, we pray that You would help us to keep looking to Him, to put our faith in Him, our hope in Him, no matter what. We pray this in Christ's name.